on the beach, and I was in, well, I would say I wasn't in the best of shape. I was in flat-out terrible shape at the time, and I knew I wasn't going to be able to run far, but I figured at the very least I could probably run about 3 miles. So I walked out to the beach. It was pitch black. There was a slight fog on the beach. And I looked off in one direction, and I could see a pier, and I could see these faint lights on the pier. And when I looked in the other direction, I saw what looked like a Ferris wheel. And it was all bright and lit up, and it looked like it was far closer than the pier. And so I decided that's the direction that I'm going to run. So I did. And I ran. And I ran. And I ran, and I ran for what seemed like an hour until I finally arrived at the Ferris wheel, only to realize after getting there, I didn't really have the energy to run back. But now I'm in the middle of nowhere. I'm at the beach. My hotel room is miles away, and I've got to run back. And so I did. I turned around, and I began the long jog home, and it took another hour to get back. And finally, I got back to the hotel, collapsed into bed. And the next morning, I went up to the woman at the desk, and I said, "Is there a Ferris wheel down the beach?" And she said, "Well, yes, although you'll want to drive there because it's about 5 miles away." And as I put the math together, I realized I'd gone there and back. That meant I'd run 10 miles the night before, which explained why I was so exhausted. And then I began to think, well, if that was 10 miles away, I'm so glad that I didn't run to the pier, because that must have been closer to 20 miles away. Except that when we walked out on the beach that night, in the daylight, with the fog gone, I realized the pier was only about 1.5 miles away. We as a family walked to the pier and back, and I didn't get a single complaint from my children as to how far it was. I had just assumed, based on the limited perspective that I had, that the Ferris wheel was far closer, and instead I'd run miles out of my way. I hadn't been able to judge correctly. I hadn't understood things the way they really were. I'd misjudged the situation because of my limited perspective. And unfortunately, that's often the case for us as human beings. We have a limited perspective on many things. We just simply don't understand the facts. And that's what's happening to three groups of people in our passage this morning. They see this event, they see Jesus heal this paralytic, and yet they don't really understand and fully grasp what has happened. They don't really understand the totality of the situation. Matthew here is presenting to us another demonstration of Christ's authority. This time, Christ's authority over sin. And yet, as he does it, all three groups here in this story, those bringing the paralytic man, the teacher of the law, the crowds themselves, they have a limited perspective on Christ's authority, especially over the area of sin. And they respond accordingly. They don't fully understand the truth. And what I want to do this morning is simply look at the limited perspective of each of these groups, see how they respond, but then ask ourselves, do we fully understand what's going on here? Do we really understand who Jesus is? Or, like these groups, do we have that same limited perspective? Well, the first group that Matthew mentions is the men bringing the friend to Jesus. Their actions are quite noble, but Jesus shows them that they don't really understand the problem. They have a limited perspective on the problem. Matthew tells us here that they bring a paralytic man to Jesus on a mat. This is the same story that we read in Mark chapter 2, Luke chapter 5, where they couldn't get in because all the crowds, so they have to go on the roof and make a hole in the roof and lower the man down in front of Jesus, in front of the crowds. For whatever reason, Matthew doesn't think that that's a relevant detail, and so he completely leaves it out, but it is the same man that we're talking about here. Matthew's just content to say they brought him on a mat. And Matthew also tells us that to some degree, these people understood the authority of Jesus. They understood his power. He says there in verse 2 that Jesus saw their faith. They truly believed that Jesus could heal this paralytic. It's why they brought the man to him in the first place. And I'm assuming that even though the man is paralyzed, he could certainly talk and communicate with his friends. And I think it's implying that he also had faith that Jesus would heal him. He was part of the plan to get himself to Jesus so that he could be healed of his paralysis. But what these men believed that Jesus could heal is what is limited in their perspective. You see, they really think that the real problem is that this man can't walk, that this man is paralyzed. This man has something wrong with him so that he's paralyzed. He's a paralytic. They really think that's the real problem. But Jesus says, no, the real problem is not that this man is a paralytic. The problem is this man is a sinner. This man is a sinner. We know that not because he's a paralytic. It's not as though Matthew's trying to say it's the man's own sinful fault that he's paralyzed. We know that this man's a sinner because he's human. He is a human being. By nature, as a descendant of Adam, of the first man, which we read about in Genesis 3 this morning, this man lying on the mat stands condemned before God as a sinner. He justly deserves God's wrath and displeasure. He is corrupt in every part of his being because when Adam fell as his representative there in the Garden of Eden, he fell with him. His real problem is that he is guilty of sin, that he's corrupt. But what this man sees and what everybody else sees, what his friends see as the problem is not sin, they see paralysis. They're missing the deeper issue, the deeper spiritual issue. They're missing the internal issue. These men are like a man named Patrick Lawler of Littleton, Colorado. You may have seen him in the news recently. He went to the dentist with a nagging toothache. Dentist did an x-ray and was utterly horrified to realize that the problem wasn't a tooth problem. Actually, Patrick worked in construction and had accidentally shot himself in the roof of a mouth with a 4-inch nail. He didn't realize that he had a nail embedded into the top of the roof of his mouth. And so he'd gone to the dentist because he assumed, well, I have a tooth problem. Naturally, I would go. And they said, no, you don't need a dentist. You need a surgeon. Thought he had a toothache. He really just had a nail sticking in his brain. The problem here in Matthew 9 is not paralysis. It's sin. It's far deeper. These men have taken the paralytic to Jesus the way Patrick went to the dentist. You have a toothache, you go to the dentist. You have paralysis, you go to Jesus. And yet none of them sees the real problem. None of them sees that this man is a sinner. That's his real problem. But Jesus sees the problem, of course, and remedies it quickly. Does he say, take heart, son, your paralysis is healed? He says, no, take heart, son, rejoice, be glad, because I, Jesus Christ, your Redeemer, your Savior, I forgive your sins. Your sins are forgiven. I find it interesting that Matthew doesn't tell us that Jesus said to all the men, your sins are forgiven, even though we're told that Jesus recognized all of their faith. Instead, he addresses this one man specifically. The man with the obvious outward problem. Those standing there don't see the inward, they only see the outward. And so Jesus chooses the one outwardly ill person and says, I'm going to address the real problem so that you'll all know the real problem is sin. That's the real issue. I wonder, though, as we read this story and as we examine our own lives, if we have a correct perspective on the real problem facing humanity. Or if, like these men, we have a limited perspective on the problem as well. You can tell by the actions of these men, obviously, that they think the real problem is paralysis. That's why they brought the man to Jesus in the first place, not because of sin. But when we examine our own actions, do our actions reveal any different thinking than these men? Or do our actions also reveal that we think that the biggest problem facing humanity is something other than sin? Do our actions reveal that we think differently than these men? Or are we like them that we're focused on the externals, on what's on the outside? I mean, do we really understand that the biggest issue facing our world, the deepest problem within humanity, is that we are all sinners? Do our actions show that we really believe that? That we've really concluded that that's the big challenge of humanity, that our spiritual condition of our souls as fallen human beings is the real problem, that we've all sinned and falling short of the glory of God? Do our actions show that we think that? I know that my actions don't suggest that, or at least that's what it looks like on the outside. If a neighbor or a coworker fell and broke his leg, I'd call 911. If I looked next door and I saw that his house was on fire, I would call the fire department. And yet, when I look at my neighbors and my coworkers, do I recognize that their deepest problem is sin and that what needs to happen is those people need to come to Jesus Christ, the forgiver of sins and the grantor of eternal life? Do I invite them to church? Do I share the gospel with them? Do I try to speak with them about the real solution to the real problem? Or are we just nice and talk about the weather? I know from my own life, I often don't act like they have a problem. I often act like our biggest problem is who mows what side of that line in between our yards. Because that's all we seem to talk about. We talk about who has the better lawn and the weather and sports. And yet the real problem that's facing us is sin, and it never gets brought up. I think so many times as I look at these men bringing their friends to Jesus, I see myself the same way. Do I really understand the problem? Do I really understand that the issue is the condition of his soul? What about the condition of our souls? I mean, we find all sorts of excuses to avoid going to church on Sunday mornings. We don't prioritize our schedules in a way that allows us to make worship a priority, to be reminded of the real solution in Jesus Christ to the real problem. Instead, we often let other things get in our way. We're neglectful of God's word. We're seldom found in prayer. Prayer is often forgotten completely until something really pressing comes up. Gathering together with others for prayer is almost never thought of. We find times for physical exercise. We find times for physical food. We find times for physical rest. And yet what we really need is spiritual exercise, spiritual food, and spiritual rest, all found in the gospel. And yet that we completely forget about. What we really need is Christ for the salvation of our souls, to seek his righteousness, his kingdom. And yet often we act as if everything else is more important, which again raises the question, do we really understand the real problem? Do we really understand the problem is sin? Jesus is basically saying to the crowds gathered there, forget that this man can't walk. The real problem is he's condemned to hell. That's the real problem. He's a sinner. He deserves God's justice. But do we really believe that? Do we act like we believe that? Or do we forget? I think sadly we quickly forget. And we quickly become distracted by the other cares of this world. We forget what the real problem is, and we're satisfied just to deal with the external problems, the little things in our lives, the little things that come up in our friends' lives and our neighbors' lives, rather than ever addressing the real problem and taking them to Christ, the real solution. Matthew here is reminding us, Jesus reminds us of the ultimate, most important problem that faces humanity. It's sin. And then he points us to the one who eliminates that problem by his death on the cross. He points us to Christ. Which leads us then to the second group of people with a limited perspective, the teachers of the law. Having moved from here's the problem to here's the solution and pointing us to Christ, these teachers of the law have a limited perspective on Christ. Specifically, they have a limited perspective on Christ's power. You can see it there in verse 3. When Jesus tells the paralyzed man that his sins are forgiven, the teachers of the law instinctively know that this is a power that's reserved for God alone. The Gospel of Mark, when it tells this story, even includes that conclusion in the thought of the teachers of the law. Who can forgive sins but God alone? It was and is a well-known fact that only God forgives sin. Isaiah 43, verses 15 and 25, I am the Lord, your Holy One, Israel's Creator, your King, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my name's sake and remembers your sin no more. These teachers of the law are correct. God is the one who forgives sin. And these teachers of the law correctly identify the power that Jesus is demonstrating. That's a divine power. That's a power that comes from God. They recognize the power that's being claimed. They just don't think Jesus has this power. They say, yes, that's a power that comes from God, but Jesus, you don't have that power. That's why they declare that Jesus is blaspheming. Because they're saying, Jesus, you're claiming to have the power of God. We just don't believe you have that. I was sitting in Panera Bread Company the other day. I observed a woman with her young son, probably 8 or 9. And the boy pulled out a picture of a dragon and he showed it to his mom. And he said, Mom, look what I drew. The picture was very good. It was simply incredible. And the mom responded like any other good mother would. Wow, you traced that, didn't you? I couldn't help but laugh. Great picture, sweetie. Now, who really drew it? It wasn't that she doubted the skill that it took to draw that picture. She just doubted that her son had that skill. And that's what these teachers of the law are doing. They identify the power. That's a divine power. Jesus, we just don't think you have that kind of power. You don't have that kind of authority. You can't do that. They're limiting what they believe Jesus can really do. And even though they haven't even voiced this out loud, Jesus knows what they're thinking. Evil thoughts, he calls them there in verse 4. Evil thoughts because they're thoughts that reject Christ even before considering if these claims might be true. That's not even an option for them. Jesus, you're not God. Jesus, you don't have this power. These teachers of the law have evidence of Christ's divinity right in front of them. He just forgave someone's sin, and yet they've chosen instead to deny that power to Christ. It's a great claim, Christ, but oh no, you don't have that. But then Jesus demonstrates that he does indeed have that power. In verse 5, he asks them the question, which is easier, to say that your sins are forgiven or to say, get up and walk? Well, the far easier, at least from a human perspective, is to say, your sins are forgiven, because who could possibly verify that? You have no way of knowing if it's actually been done. The more difficult one, at least from a human perspective, is to say, get up and walk, because then there's actually evidence that you can test by to see if it's actually been done. But actually, the opposite is true. It is far harder to forgive sins than it is to make a paralyzed person walk. And Jesus, to demonstrate that it's even harder to do what he claimed to do, something only God can do, to show that he's the authority over sin, he says to the paralytic in verse 7, get up, take your mat, and then that word of authority that we've seen throughout chapter 8 and now here in chapter 9, go. And the man does. He gets up, picks up his mat, and he goes home, just as he was commanded to by the authority. The one who has the power over sickness and has now demonstrated he does indeed have the power that he claimed, the power over sin. He just did what was visibly harder to demonstrate that he has the power over what is spiritually harder. Jesus heals this man's paralysis to demonstrate that he does have the power to forgive sin, that he is the authoritative Son of Man who will come on the clouds of heaven, according to Daniel 7, with all power and authority, whose kingdom will never end. These teachers of the law don't see that. They don't see the power of Christ because of their limited perspective. Even though Christ has now made it blatantly obvious that he does indeed have the power and authority to forgive sin, they refuse to believe. They keep their limited perspective. Christ does have the power to forgive sin. But is that something you and I believe? Is that something you and I understand? Do we really believe that Christ has the power to forgive sin? On the one hand, there are those like the teachers of the law who deny that Christ has this authority. They're happy to believe in Jesus as a teacher. They're happy to believe in him as a miracle worker, but as a savior or forgiver of sins, a high priest offering himself as the sacrifice, they won't go that far. They deny that. They put a limit on Christ's power. They're fine with Christ being an example of godliness, an instructor of godliness, but a means of forgiveness because we lack godliness. No, that they deny. They won't go that far. Maybe you're here this morning and you think if you just do the right thing, God's going to forgive you, that you don't need Christ's power because you can do it on your own. These authorities that are sitting here, these teachers of the law, they're correct. Only God has the power to forgive sin. And Matthew is making it clear that Jesus has that power, that Jesus has that authority. And he's going to show us later in the book, he isn't just the authority for forgiveness. Jesus is the author of forgiveness because it's his death on the cross that will grant us that forgiveness of our sins. And yet even those of us who claim to have placed our faith in Jesus Christ, who say that we understand the power that Christ has to forgive sin, even then there are times where I think we all question if God has really forgiven us. In a sense, we doubt the power of the cross. We doubt the power of Christ to provide forgiveness. Is God really satisfied with me in Christ? Am I really forgiven? I mean, as we continue to experience sin and failure, I think we often doubt if God has forgiven that sin. Well, sure, God has forgiven most of my sins, but that sin that I'm struggling with, that one's really bad. Maybe God hasn't forgiven me that one. Maybe I'm just mostly forgiven. And we begin to struggle and question if I'm completely forgiven. In a sense, we're doubting whether or not Christ's power over sin is sufficient. It causes us to be discouraged and can many times cause us to fall into that trap of thinking, I've got to do something to make up for this. I've got to earn my forgiveness. I've got to earn it so that God will think of me holy. When the truth is, we definitely don't have that power. We have no power to achieve forgiveness. We're often guilty, I think, of acting like we've forgotten Christ's power over sin, his power of forgiveness through the death on the cross. We aren't made holy by our own power. We're only made holy by Christ's power, by Christ's forgiveness of our sin. We often act like these teachers of the law with a limited perspective. We doubt, we question. Matthew here is trying to assure us. He's trying to remind us. He's calling us to remember again who the authority is, who the means of our forgiveness is, to call us again to remember the one we should be trusting, and to believe again, to trust again that Christ is the one who has all the authority, all the power over sin, and that he alone is the only one who can forgive us. But there's a third group of people here in this passage, a group of people who go the other way. They don't limit their perspective on the power to forgive sin. They limit their perspective on the person who has that power. They don't limit their perspective on that Christ has their power, that power to forgive sin. They're limiting their perspective on who Christ really is. You can see it there in verse 8. When the crowd saw it, they were afraid and they glorified God who had given such authority to men. It's an incredible event that these people have just witnessed. Jesus has just declared this man's sins forgiven, and then he healed a man who's been paralyzed. And they hear what these teachers of the law are saying. They know that those teachers of the law are correct. This is only a power that God has. And so these people, knowing that God alone has the power to forgive sin, rejoice that it's been given to one like Christ. But again, they have a limited perspective on who Jesus really is. Matthew says in verse 8, they praised God who had given such authority to men. That's a plural. It doesn't say they rejoiced that God had given such authority to this man or to a man. It's general. It's given it to men. The crowds are rejoicing that God has seen fit to give the authority to forgive sins to someone like them, a man. Which is, to one degree, theologically correct. Jesus is a man. But to these crowds of onlookers, Jesus is just a man. The crowds are concluding that where before it was God who had such authority to forgive sin, now they conclude at least one man has that authority as well. Now this mankind now has the authority to forgive sins. They don't fully understand why. It makes them a little afraid there in verse 8, but they glorify God. God, thank you that you have allowed men now to forgive sin. But what they completely miss is the fact that Jesus has not received this authority to forgive sins as a man, but that Jesus has the authority because Jesus is, in fact, God. He's God and man. He's given a demonstration of the fact that he has divine power, and yet these people are limiting his divine nature. They're only seeing the side of it that is man. They don't understand that Jesus is the divine Messiah. He is the Son of Man from Daniel 7, which in Daniel 7 is another divine figure. He's twice called himself here in chapter 9 and chapter 8. He's called himself the Son of Man. In Daniel 7, that was a divine figure who received the authority from the Almighty. And yet they've missed that. This is not just any other man. This is the perfect Son of God in the flesh as a man, who has come to earth as a man in order to die for the sins of his people. Jesus is unique. Jesus is different from every other man in that he is also God. And as such, he doesn't have that problem of sin that we've already talked about. He doesn't have that corruption like the rest of mankind. If Jesus is not God, if he's just another man, then like us, he has a problem. He's tainted by sin. He's poisoned by sin, and he too deserves to die for his sin. But being the sinless Son of God, he is not corrupted by sin. He doesn't have our same nature in that sense. He isn't under the curse of Adam. And as such, then, he can offer himself as the perfect sacrifice for our redemption and our forgiveness. And yet these crowds completely miss that. They're just, oh, great, somebody has the authority to forgive sins. Fantastic. But it's not just enough to view Christ as just another authority or as somebody who happens to have the power to forgive sins. Even to view him as somebody who has instruction about forgiving sins or teaching about forgiving sins, to view Jesus as a prophet or even an exceptional man, if we miss who the person of Jesus Christ really is, that he is both fully God and fully man, then we really miss out on the means of our salvation. These crowds don't realize it, but as they're in the midst of rejoicing that forgiveness of sins has come through Jesus Christ, they're denying one of the very things that makes it possible for him to forgive sins. Because he will die on the cross as the perfect Son of God. He will die as the perfect substitute. And yet by their reaction, they've just denied that. They don't understand that. They have a limited perspective on who this is. They don't understand that this is God in the flesh, that Jesus is fully divine. Jesus didn't come just to declare his authority over sin. He came to demonstrate that authority over sin by dying on the cross, conquering sin, satisfying the wrath and judgment of God, shedding his blood for you and I. He came as God in the flesh so he could die. He came as the perfect sacrifice. Our forgiveness and our deliverance depends not just upon the divine power of Christ, but upon the divine person of Christ. Jesus had to be the perfectly, infinitely righteous sacrifice in order to be able to die in our place. It is a complete necessity of the gospel that this is not just any man. This is not just a good man. This is not just a good teacher. This is the Son of God. This is a fully divine man, a perfect God-man who will die for us, Jesus Christ. And yet the people who have seen Jesus' demonstration of power, they don't fully understand what they've just seen. They just simply rejoice, oh, power, great. They don't even understand it. They have a limited perspective. And really, to a large degree, Matthew's just telling us a story. He doesn't really care in a large sense about how these people react. He's just simply reporting it. What Matthew cares about is how we as his readers react, because it's to us that he's writing. It's to his audience that he's writing. And he's saying, do you understand who Jesus is? These crowds obviously missed it. But what about us? Do we really understand? And not just understand, do we really believe? Have we confessed in our hearts that Jesus is Lord? Not just a Lord, not just a Lord-like man, but he is the Lord, the divine Son of God. Are we really trusting in him as the perfect sacrifice on our behalf? As the infinite sacrifice on our behalf? As our perfect representative in place of Adam, our failed representative? That's only by his power on the cross. It's only by his person on the cross that we're saved from sin and made right before God. Or like the crowds, are we content to just think he's an exceptional guy? He's just a great man. A good teacher, maybe, but only human? Matthew says, no, it doesn't work that way. That's insufficient. That's a limited perspective on the person of Christ. He had to be God and man. Really, Matthew's ultimate question here in chapters 8 and chapter 9 has been, do we really understand who Jesus is? He's been presenting this for chapters now. We're in chapter 9. For 9 chapters, he's been trying to get us to understand that this is the Son of God in the flesh. He's really asking us, do we understand that? Do we believe that? Do we grasp that the solution to the problem of sin is this perfect Son of God who came to save us from our sins? That he is the authority over sin, both in his power and his person. If we truly understand that our sin is the problem, then Matthew calls us to truly believe that Jesus is the solution. Not as an example, but by his power, by his divine person, incarnate as a man, perfect yet able to die, not for his sins, but for ours. Is this Jesus the one that Matthew's describing? Is this the one that we're trusting? That's what Matthew's asking us. Do we have a limited perspective on Christ, and on the problem? Or have we seen and believed the truth, believing in the person of Christ, the power of Christ, as our only hope of salvation from the problem of sin? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that we often overlook the problem, and we often do not consider who your Son truly is, who you have sent him to be. We often overlook the sufficiency of his sacrifice, the perfection of his sacrifice. We often shift our focus instead to ourselves, of what we can do, rather than trusting in his power. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would give us a deeper sense of our sin, a deeper sense of the problem, but that we would also rejoice and magnify in the person and power of Christ for our salvation. For it's in your name we pray. Amen.
In light of the word we have heard preached and in light of the gospel we believe, let us confess now what it is we believe using the Apostles' Creed printed in your bulletins. Let us publicly and boldly confess our faith, and let us stand as we do so. Allow me to ask you, Christian, what is it that you believe? I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Let us conclude our worship singing the words of Psalm 100 back to the Lord our God. Let's sing Psalm 100 to God's praise.
Hear now the benediction. Be not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then the Gentile. For in the gospel a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Amen.